Let's pray before we look into God's word. Father, I pray that you would hold me fast on your word, that every single thing that I say would not be apart from or different from what your word says, Father, but that it would all be the truth. Father, I pray as we listen to your word preached, Father, as we read it, and especially as we leave this place, would we also in our hearts walk away with what is true? Would we walk away worshiping you in truth, Father, not just in word or in deed, Father, but really in our hearts, would we walk away from this place today praising you and worshiping your name alone? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today marks the end of my time in 1 John. Since I began preaching in this letter a couple years ago, we were able to take an in-depth look at the first couple chapters, and then in the last few months, we've been able to look more from a bird's eye view at these three tests of a true believer that John has in his epistle. Today, I'm going to conclude my time in this letter with the last four verses of chapter 5, with a particular emphasis on the very last verse, and that's verse 21, where John writes, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." This verse is striking, and it might even seem a little bit out of place. It's an exhortation that seems to come out of nowhere. Why would John have this whole letter that's all about assurance, all about encouraging these believers, and then he ends this letter of assurance with this note of warning? And even as Warren was reading it, it hit me again just at the end. It almost seems to come out of nowhere, this last verse here, verse 21. And so that's the question that I'm going to try and answer today, is the reason why we have this warning at the end of a letter on assurance. To answer that question, we have to go back one last time to the beginning of this epistle, and we need to do a review of the context and the purpose of this letter. So I'm going to turn back to chapter 1 in verse 1 of 1 John, if you want to turn with me. Chapter 1, verse 1. John writes in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you." So John begins this letter with this powerful witness of the person of Jesus Christ. He spoke of the true Christ, the one that they first heard in the gospel, the one whom they personally, these witnesses, heard, they saw, they touched. It was the life made manifest, the one who is eternal life, John says. They proclaimed this Christ so that those who heard and believed might have fellowship with them in Christ. And this Christ, the true Lord, is at the heart of this epistle all the way through. It all goes back to Christ. But as we noted, there was a problem among John's audience. So he's writing them to them about Christ and about their assurance in Christ. But there's a problem. There were those who were saying that they had fellowship with Christ, but who had gone out from John's audience. They were despising them and living and teaching doctrines that were contrary to what had been originally received in the gospel from the apostles. And this presented no end of trouble, we saw, to the church that was left behind. This is John's audience. They were shaken, questioning whether they were truly in Christ or not. The vast majority of the content of 1 John from beginning to end concerns itself with this very issue. The intent of 1 John can be summarized in two phrases. One is to expose the false believer, and two is to assure the true believer. As we saw, John spoke of three tests of true faith that would accomplish both of these tasks. The first test was of righteousness, that no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So the first test is of righteousness. Those who are in Christ will be walking in the light, doing what is right. The second test was of love, that the true believer will love their brothers and sisters in Christ. And the last and most important test was the test of truth, that the true believer will have believed in the true Christ offered in the plain gospel, what they had received from the beginning. Now, what we saw with each of these tests, and what we saw throughout 1 John, and we would if we studied through the whole letter, is that John believed that his audience had passed each of these tests, that they were true believers. Verse 13 of chapter 5 is a clear reminder of both John's intent in writing this letter and his belief that they are truly in the faith. Verse 13 of chapter 5 writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So he's writing to those who have passed the greatest test, the test of truth, to those who have believed in the name of the Son of God, and are therefore those who have eternal life. As we approach our text for today, we see that everything that I've just said and summarized is actually summarized at the end of chapter 5, and it's in the last three verses before verse 21, starting in verse 18. John writes in verse 18 of chapter 5, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." So what we see in these three verses are John's final assurances to his audience of their salvation. It's a final reminder to them, we are safe. The evil one will not touch us, we will not continue in sin, for the one who is born of God, and that speaking of Christ, will protect us. Surely as John wrote this assurance, this final summary of his letter, he had the words of Christ that were recorded in his own gospel in mind, where Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So Jesus, the righteous, Jesus the advocate, as John has spoken of him in his letter, whoever is in his hand will never be lost. Now keep that in your mind. Keep the thought that John was writing to them, assuring them and encouraging them about their salvation as I read verse 21 one more time. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." It's such an unexpected ending. It's like we have a frightened child who's calling for their father. He comes into the bedroom and he assures them, "There's nothing to worry about. You're totally safe. There's nothing in the closet." And then he goes to leave the room, and just as he's about to go out, he pops his head back in and says, "Watch out for monsters," and then closes the door. Or it's like it's all about assurance, but then watch out for idols. It is totally unexpected. Where is this verse coming from? I thought we were safe. I thought our salvation was secure. Why this unsettling exhortation at the end? This conclusion, it's remarkable, it's unorthodox, it's jarring, even compared to other conclusions or the way we would write our own letters. Think of all the different ways that John could have ended this letter. He could have ended it like the Apostle Peter, where he writes, "To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Or like Paul and Philemon, he could have ended with a simple blessing, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Or John even could have ended it like he ended his third epistle, where he says, "Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name." But instead, he chooses to end with this one simple but piercing phrase, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." So let's stop and let's settle down on this verse for the rest of our time today. Let's take a closer look at it, and we'll go one word at a time. Starting at the beginning, John writes, "Little children." These two words in English require one word in the Greek, and that word is technia. Now, there is a word that John could have used, and it's techna, which would just mean children. And so do you notice the difference between the two words, technia and techna? The difference is one tiny Greek letter. It's called an iota. And in the Spirit, as John wrote the inspired word of God, he chose to add that one little letter, to write technia and not techna. Technia translates to little children. What we see here in that one word, because of that tiny little addition of an iota, changing children to little children, is first John's love for these newborn believers. They are to him as little children. This choice of words, it adds a note of assurance, it adds a note of love and affection, like a loving father to their child. But more than that, I believe it adds a real sense of seriousness. In the context of the command that will follow, it even adds perhaps a little bit of urgency. Little children, pay attention, listen carefully to what I am about to say. And what does he say? He says, keep yourselves from idols, which is our next word. So little children, this note of love, but seriousness, listen to me. Keep yourselves from idols. Keep, the verb used here, is in the imperative mood. That means that it's an order. It's not a suggestion. It's not helpful advice. It's a command. The imperative mood orders something that must be. It must happen. Keep yourselves. Now, what is it that must happen? These believers are told that they must keep themselves from idols. The English translation of the word keep here comes from the Greek word phylasso. The noun equivalent of this word is phylake, a word which literally means a military guard. So phylake is a military guard, and likewise phylasso, it can mean I keep, but it can also mean I guard. Now, keep and guard are both similar in their meaning here. I don't think we need the other translation, but the reason why I'm highlighting it is because I think it helps us see a little bit more of the nature of the command. It helps us see that it's almost military in nature. He's commanding them to hold the line. Like the Roman soldiers, shield linked with shield, he's commanding them they are to allow no advance. And what are they to allow no advance of? Well, that brings us to our next word. He says, yourselves. Not the enemy, not the tides of evil flowing against the church, but yourselves. We're to hold the line, allow no advance but of ourselves. See, the old flesh has a deadly desire to go back to the ways of idolatry. It's not the enemy we need to hold back, it is ourselves. But note, here, this word isn't just talking about individuals. It speaks of a group, of the whole church that he's writing to, this whole group. When we apply it to ourselves, and as the church, I think we do so rightly, we realize this isn't a command just for me alone. If my response to this text was to go away and think, well, I need to keep myself from idols, though this wouldn't be a wrong thing to do, I think it would be missing the heart of the text, because it's for the church. Brothers and sisters, it's our collective duty to be about the business of holding the line against ourselves. Again, like the Roman soldiers, it's our duty to link shield with shield and arm in arm and hold each other fast against the pull of idolatry. But we must recognize that if we're going to have victory together, if we're commanded to do this together and have victory, then there's also a door open to defeat together. We cannot think that our sin and our backsliding only affects ourselves. If you lower the shield from fatigue, or if you stumble, or if you weaken, then the whole line is weakened. And you put those in the church around you at risk as much as you put yourself at risk. So it's our duty to stand together as the church and keep ourselves from idols. The next word is from. A simple preposition with a very important task. This word, it's apo, and it describes the spatial relationship here between ourselves and idols, indicating very simply that we are to keep ourselves away from idols. That's what apa indicates. We're not told how far away. The only thing we need to know is that if we are going away from idols, then we're going the right way. We are to be away from them. Lastly, we have the word idols. What is an idol? Take a quick moment, think about it, and what's the first thing that comes to mind? What is an idol? If your first thought was of a little carved man or animal, then you would be right on the mark for the literal translation of this word. Idol means, in the most basic sense, an image that's usually intended for worship. Now, it would seem, by this definition alone, that you could almost say there aren't really many idols left in Canada today. But of course, we know that the term idols here has a broader or wider meaning than just a physical carved image. And growing up, I've heard that said over and over and over, that we still have idols today, but they just look different, right? We all have our own idols. I've heard this said over and over and over. But oddly enough, I can't recall anyone ever actually saying what they are. We always say, yeah, we have idols, but they just don't look the same as the past. But what are they? And I think this lack of clarity on what idols actually are today is something that we should expect. Idols like to hide in plain sight. If I were to have you over for dinner to my house, and before we sat down to eat, I go over to my mantel place and I have little statues laid up on the mantel place, and I go and I pray to each one, and then I come sit at the table. I'm hoping, at least, that you would say, Luke, what are you doing? You're calling yourself a pastor and you're going to pray to idols? What's going on here? But there was a time in history where such a thing would be completely normal. In fact, questioning those mantles or those idols on the mantel place would actually be the thing that was rude. It would be uncalled for. It would be offensive to question them. So there was a time where that was completely normal, and maybe that is today. We have idols that we just don't realize are sitting there. That's the thing about idols. I think we rarely all idolize completely different things. More likely, we all have very similar idols. And questioning any of them, it's going to be seen as judgmental, rude, or offensive. That's how idols like to hide in plain sight. Because we join together in our collective blindness, because dealing with them is uncomfortable. So if we all do it and we all have them, well, then there's no problem. But of course, to properly follow the command here of John in his epistle, we actually need to know what these idols are if we're going to keep ourselves away from them. So let's take a moment and see if we can find out what they are. So first, as we already noted, an idol is a carved image, first and foremost. That's the basic meaning of the word. Do we have any of those? Do we have any carved images in our lives that we spend a disproportionate amount of time looking at or staring at? Now, we may not find any singular carved images in our homes or tucked away in our pockets or displayed on our mantel places. But with the advent of modern technology, the idea of a single carved image, it's totally passé. Why have one when you can have a machine that will print out 60 carved images every second for 24 hours a day? Televisions, phones, tablets, the list goes on. They are all among the most universally present objects in every home in Canada. They're able to spit out customized idolatry at all hours of the day. Whether we idolize celebrities, sports, news, or video games, they're all at our fingertips. The TV stands at the center of the Canadian home. And what occupies the heart of the home likely occupies the hearts in the home. Now, you might be appalled if you came over to my house for dinner and you saw me praying to these idols above my fireplace, but what if I was just checking the sports game before we eat? Or I was just bowing my head down to see the likes that my post got? Or I was leaving the TV on to make sure that I didn't miss a word of news during dinner? Are we blind to our idols? Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that you need to throw the phone in the garbage or rip the TV off the wall. But if our first reaction to the questioning of our devices is defensive, then maybe we need to consider what kind of hold on us they have. If we're to keep ourselves from idols, then maybe surrounding ourselves with devices that have quick access to almost every single idol in the world should be feared a little more in the Christian home. I'm not above anyone in this matter. I have a TV on my mantel place, but writing this sermon has made me seriously consider that fact and seriously consider removing it from the living room for good. What kind of idols do we have that are hiding in plain sight in our homes? But if we were only looking at what's in our pockets and what's on our mantel place, we would still miss the majority of idols today. To really find out what they are, we need to move from the physical realm and we need to look within at our own hearts. The Webster's 1828 dictionary describes an idol as anything which usurps the place of God in the hearts of his rational creatures. What usurps the place of God in the hearts of Canadians today? What or who is thought about more than God? I think from this simple question, a myriad of idols start showing their face. Video games, sports, all kinds of hobbies, jobs, food, certainly stuff from houses and cars and toys and gadgets. Without a doubt, money would be high on the list of things that take up the place of God in the heart. But there is an idol that I believe reigns even above all of these. When we ask this question, we find it. An idol that is perhaps worshipped more today than ever before in all of history. A person whose well-being we may think of more than anyone or anything else in the whole world. And that person is self. Self-idolatry permeates our culture. We are consumed with pleasing and serving ourselves, consumed with seeking the praise of man, with trying to spend every moment in the worship of the mighty me. It is in the name of self, not of Baal, that we have sacrificed millions of children today. Where once Canadians knelt before the one true God, now, more than ever, we kneel before the God of self. For all of us, we need to ask the question of ourselves. We need to honestly look at our hearts and ask, is there anything, self included, that seeks to usurp the place of God in my heart? What do I want more than fellowship with him? And there we're going to find our idols. And I think a lot of them will be more similar than we would expect and not so individualized. And consequently, though, once we've found these idols, we're going to find the very things that we know we have to keep ourselves from. But there's one more idol which I have not mentioned. And this idol, I believe, is more deadly than any of the others, far more deadly to our souls. And I believe it is the idol that is actually in John's mind first and foremost as he wrote this exhortation. Based on the context of the letter, I think that's what he's thinking about. All of these other potential idols, they're completely within the realm of what he's talking about, things that we should keep ourselves away from. But there's one idol which will lead to our ruin above all else. It's the most heinous and the most deadly idol. It's the idolatry of a false Christ. It was a false Christ that sent the Gnostics of John's letters into rank sin. It was a false Christ that not only allowed them to go that way, but then actually allowed them to defend their foolishness and to defend their sin. This same false Christ, he seems to be making a return in the hearts of millions who call themselves Christians today in North America. The heart of 1 John is that if we miss Christ, who is plainly given in the gospel, then we miss everything. Worship of the true Christ is the very thing that frees us from idolatry. We would all be slaves to our idols apart from him. But worship of a false Christ is the road to all idolatry. Brothers and sisters, we need to keep ourselves from idols, but most of all from the idolatry of a false Christ. There is no more dangerous place in the universe to be than to be somewhere where we have a false confidence in a Christ that is nowhere found in the Bible. To be right next to salvation, but to be blind to it. So we know what the command of John in verse 21 is asking of us. To stand united as the church in our efforts to hold one another back from idols of every kind, and especially of a false Christ. But a question I raised at the beginning of the sermon has still not been answered, and that is, why does John choose to end his letter in this way? Which, this letter is all about assurance of salvation. Why end it with this exhortation? I'm going to start by answering by saying what this exhortation is not. It is in no way a contradiction to the rest of everything that he has written and everything else in Scripture. He is by no means now saying that union with Christ can somehow be lost after chasing after idols. There is no enmity between our assurance of salvation and our action to flee from idols. No true believer, upon hearing that they are safe in Christ, that they are secure, will then sit back on the couch and do nothing and wait until he returns. John can easily say in one verse, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him," and say in the next, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Because the assurance of our salvation, it doesn't negate action. It actually guarantees it. For if we are in Christ, we will continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It is not in spite of our assurance of salvation that we heed the command to keep from idols. It's because of it. Because we're assured of the victory that we will have over sin, we can confidently go to war against the old flesh. So this command is not a contradiction, but still, why is it here as the closing note of John's first epistle? From the text, I think we can discern at least two main reasons that John chooses to end his letter in this way. First is the human condition of idolatry that has existed ever since the fall. From the first idolatry in the garden to the golden calf, to the altars of Baal in Israel, all the way to the handcrafted silver idols of Demetrius in Acts. The Lord knows the hearts of all mankind. He knows the way that we will go. He knows we will go back. He knows that our old flesh will beg and fight with us to go back to our vomit, to go back to cisterns that are broken, that will never satisfy the soul. So in his wisdom, he inspired John to close this letter with a warning that sobers the reader. We can and we must have joy in our assurance that the Lord has us in his hands, but at the same time, we must always maintain the assault against the old flesh, because the pull is going to be the other way. A man by the name of John Owen said, "You have to be killing sin or sin will be killing you. You always have to be pulling the other way, or you will be pulled down." And this is true not only for the individual, but for the church as a whole. The tendency will be for the church to slip back into the ways of the Gnostics, to slip away from the truth, to give up on the Bible, and to go and make golden calves. And so John writes, verse 21, as both an exhortation and a warning for us to stay on the straight path. For the sake of the church in the present, and for the sake of the church in the future, for our children and for our children's children, we must keep ourselves from idols. Otherwise, the church begins to slowly plunge into darkness. And we've seen it already happen in history, and we can see it happen again in our day if we're not careful. The second reason why this ending is more than fitting for the end of 1 John is because he has just spent a great part of his letter convincing his audience of the surpassing worth of Christ. I think verse 21 is John's way of saying, don't you dare turn back to that garbage. How could you? You know the true Lord of the universe. You know Jesus Christ, the righteous, he calls him. Jesus, the advocate. He holds you in his hands. the one through whom you know what love is, the one for whom all things were made. There isn't an atom in the whole universe over which he is not sovereign and in control. And this one he died for you while you were still a sinner. He paid your debt. This is the one whom John testified of. It's the one who he touched, who he heard, and who he saw with his own eyes. He is the light. He is the eternal life, Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, we have idols. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. This is the greatest crime in the universe, that we would ever exchange Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, for idols that have nothing to offer us. On the contrary, one of our most serious duties is to do the exact opposite. Because of how great Christ is and how terrible and awful the idols are, how useless they are, we have to join together in military ranks to stand against idolatry. As a church, we have to stand together. But I have very, very good news that if we are in Christ, we will have victory in this battle. We are not going to fail in the battle against idolatry. We have our guarantee in Christ that we will not fail. True assurance, as John has showed us, it's not contrary to action. Our assurance is our action. We go because we know we cannot lose the battle. Where once we always failed, and we always would have failed, now we have victory. And so we can stand together against idolatry. I want to close with one final point, and that is how we go about this battle. What do we do to keep ourselves from idols? We know we have the command, and as a church, we have to do it together, but how do we actually do it? And I think it is a very simple answer to that question. The best way to keep ourselves from idols is to fully engage our hearts and our minds in the worship of Christ. For when we get to know him and we know him more, we realize, like Paul did, that everything else is garbage. Every idol we would have loved is as rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. We keep ourselves from going to idols as we keep ourselves going to Christ. And we have to do this together. And we have to do it now. The moment we sing the last song of this service and the service ends, there's going to be a pull that comes, that has come throughout all of history on the human heart, the pull to go into idolatry, to depart from God. I remember when I was first saved in my church back home, and I won't go into any details on who or what, but I remember when I was first saved, every time the service ends, the friends that I had gathered around me, they came up to me, and it was within seconds sometimes they'd be talking to me about the volleyball game after the service, or talking to me about games that we wanted to go play. Things that inherently, they're not evil. I'm not saying volleyball is evil, but immediately they would flock around me. And I had done this for many years myself. I had been the person who was going over and saying, whose house are we going to? What game are we playing? As soon as the service ended. When I was saved, I remember the first time that happened and just that overwhelming feeling of we've totally missed it. We just sat here singing and worshiping and praising God, and now all of a sudden we just go right back to everything else we were doing throughout the week. And so it's our duty as the church, even when the service ends, to help one another hold back from idolatry. I'm not saying you can't talk about these things, but each one of us have a duty to think about what we're talking about, what we're doing, and what we're sharing with one another. If we immediately go back to somewhere where you know I might have a weakness, and you know you can get me talking about something that my heart wants to go into idolatry, and maybe it's not even idolatry for you, but for me, it's going to pull me away from Christ. Then we all have a duty to stand firm on Christ, to encourage one another in him. And not just after the service ends, but throughout the week as we come together. Are we encouraging each other in Christ? Are we magnifying him and worshiping him together as we meet throughout the week? Because there is going to be a pull always to go the other way. The old flesh is still there until we reach glory. The old flesh is going to pull the other way. And so it's our duty to join together as a church and to keep focusing on the one who is better than all of these things, vastly better than all of these things. That's not what I'm saying. And I remember having a conversation in college with one young man, and I was trying to convince him of this. He had a motorcycle that he loved, and I was trying to convince him that Christ was better than the motorcycle. And all he could say and all he could think about was what I was saying was the motorcycle's bad. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying the motorcycle's bad. It could be, it couldn't be, it doesn't matter to me. The point is Christ is better than all of these things. He is more valuable. It is better to spend time thinking about Christ than anything else in the universe. And not in a legalistic way, like, oh, no, don't talk to me. You can't talk to me of volleyball. But in a heartfelt, true, circumcised heart, we love Christ. We want to talk about him. And we should encourage each other in every way to go this way. Throughout the week, throughout our entire lives, that's our duty to keep each other from idols. So we found, I'm going to close here, so we found verse 21, it's not an unfitting end to 1 John at all. It's the absolute right ending to this letter. It might even be the right way to end our own letters. We could start signing our own letters this way. Keep yourself from idols. I think it's the right way to end our days and even to start our days, remembering always that we must keep ourselves from idols. For there is only one who is worthy of our worship, and his name is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts and you know our thoughts. You know every single thing about us. There's nothing that is hidden from you. There may be things that are hidden from us and things that we don't even see in our own lives, things that are grievous to you, Father, things that are still sin. But we praise you because you are a loving God and you work on us slowly, Father, and you expose things and you sanctify things in our lives over time, Father. And so we pray again today that you would search our hearts, that you would bring up things that need to die, Father, idols that need to be fleed from, Father. That you would help us together as the church to strive towards Christ, to strive towards holiness. Father, to think about you and to glorify you in every way. Father, I pray that above all else, that as we leave here today, that we would glorify you in every single thing that we do and say, every thought that we have, every action that we take. Father, as we leave this place, would we glorify your name? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.